Well, good morning, everybody. This seems to me like a lovely autumn day, and I know that it's tough for you. We have conventions in Sydney up in a place called Katoomba, up in the Blue Mountains, and the men's conventions have been held for many years in February, which is our hottest month, and I've been to conventions where it's been 45 degrees in the building and 100% humidity, and thousands of men sitting there, many of them with their shirts off, just absolutely dripping. It's a very unpleasant sight. And smell. I'm going to add a short prayer that you cope for the heat. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we've been singing of your grace sufficient for our salvation, and we do ask that on a warm day you would give us grace for this word not to fall to the ground, but to be planted in our mind and heart and bear good fruit to your praise. We ask your gracious help in Jesus' name. Amen. I was visiting a lady in our church not long ago, and she was telling me that her daughter and some of their friends had been going into the school assemblies, and they went to the schools because they wanted to say to the schools, the young people in the high schools, don't abandon your faith just because people are pressuring you. It seemed to them timely to go in as Christians and say to the schools, don't chuck your Christian roots out just because it's unpopular. Think very carefully. And they had this idea that they would provide lunch for the assembly as well. And they said, wouldn't it be a great thing if instead of just coming and telling them something, we actually said, we've brought you lunch. So she went to visit the CEO of one of the biggest supermarket chains who happens to be a Christian. And she said to him, I'm wondering whether you, as a contribution to this, would give each of the pupils an apple. And he sat there, folded his arms, and he said, you're asking a lot. But okay, we'll do it. He said, you know, they come in their own cases. And she suddenly realized that he thought that she was asking for an Apple computer for every member of the school. And she was asking for a green crunchy apple. And he had agreed. And I tell you that because it just seems a tremendous example of the backdrop of the God we serve, he representing a generous God and being willing to be generous as well. And as we come to Deuteronomy on these mornings, I want to remind you that the backdrop of Deuteronomy is this very generous God who has chosen, loved, rescued, carried, looked after, and is about to deliver his people into the promised land. Yesterday, we tried an introduction to the book. I tried to show you that it is a book built on grace. It's graspable. Do you remember I tried to give you a little summary that there's a preamble and then there's a covenant section like the marriage vows and then there's the details of how this is going to work out, and we'll look at that tomorrow and the next day. And then the final is really danger, blessing, make a decision. And Deuteronomy falls into that kind of pattern. Now, Moses is basically saying to the people, you don't have to perform a decathlon in order to get into the promised land. This is not a trophy system. God is giving you the land. And the priority is as being his people are to take seriously his word and to live his way. Well, today we come to what is attempting to sail over chapter 6 to 11, which is the heart of the relationship. And I want to ask you this, what is God going to say about the covenant for all those chapters? What is there to say about the covenant? And we'll see as we look quickly at chapter 6 to 11. They speak of great promises, but also there are great warnings. You remember that in chapter 1, he describes himself, God, as the father who carried them. And now we're told in chapter 8, he's also the father who disciplines his son. Promises, warnings, and we need them. We can't live the Christian life with just the promises. We need the warnings. We can't live them with just the warnings. We need the promises. Luther says in his commentary on Galatians, and this is a very 16th century comment, but it's got some 20th century relevance. He says, parents, out of affection, rebuke their children. And this is not only good but necessary, without which nothing can be well done. Yet it must proceed not from malice, but from fatherly concern and affection, seeking not his hurt, but his welfare. And that's exactly what God is doing. Out of his great love, he's going to promise and he's going to warn. Well, you remember, if you've got your Bible open at Deuteronomy 6, every time you see the word L-O-R-D in capital letters, that is the covenant God of Yahweh. And as I say, we're going to sail over some chapters and we're going to dive down into a few bits. And it would be wonderful if every now and again you just nodded and I knew that there were one or two who are still alive and well out there. You know, the slightly sobering story of the time an Anglican had a heart attack and the ambulance came in and it took them 45 minutes to find which member of the church had actually had the heart attack. So just do your best. Do your best. Big picture of Deuteronomy, preaching the word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, producing a new people of God. When I say profaned by the Israel of God, I don't mean that all Israel failed and went to hell. The blood of Jesus works backwards and forwards. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were saved by the blood of Jesus who belonged to the people of Israel. Thousands and thousands of people subsequently saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, I know that these four P's have been a challenge because I bumped into people in the shops who run away from me like I'm a policeman or have leprosy or both. And I've been saying to them, don't worry. And then when I went down to the children's group yesterday, the leaders, I gave them a 20-minute summary of yesterday's talk. And I suggested an alternative to the PPPP is the little word mice. Moses preached, Israel failed, Christ succeeded, everybody believing blessed. So if you're having trouble with the PPPP, you might remember the M-I-C-E. Moses preached, Israel failed, Christ succeeded, every believer blessed. Well, I want to look at these chapters now under some headings. And the first is to look at chapter 6 and 7 under the heading of teaching and warning. Please look at chapter 6. We just had them read for us, but I'll just remind you of these early verses, especially verse 2 about life. These are the commands the Lord your God directed me to teach you, verse 2, so that you, your children, and their children may fear the Lord and enjoy long life. We might say life with a capital L. The word of God has come to the people of God so that they might enjoy life with God and especially in the land. Obedience will bring blessing. Remember the same principle again, Jesus around the table at the Last Supper, and he says, Remain. I want you to be joyful. Remain. Abide is the old word. Again and again, he says, stay close because I want you to be joyful and fruitful. And that's what God is saying here. Then in chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, we come to these very famous words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. What a serious sentence for the world today. And it means a number of things, this little sentence, the Lord our God is one. It means, first of all, that there's only one real God. You can call all you like to gods that have been made up by men, but there is only one real God out there, Yahweh, who listens to the prayers of his people. The other thing this Lord is one means that is that he controls everything. You don't have to hedge your bets. You don't have to go to Baal for something and Yahweh for something else. God controls everything. Don't be tricked. And the third thing is it means give yourself to him because you can do that in an integrated way. Give him your heart. Give him your mind. Give him your soul. Give him your strength. You'll be integrated if you do. You don't have to split yourself among the gods. He's one. He's the only one. He controls everything. Give yourself to him. And then he says, verse 7, teach your children. And you remember these famous words, teach them as you walk and as you lie down. In other words, from bedtime or breakfast to bedtime, you've got an opportunity to say things to your children. And keep the word close, he says. You know, this language of tying it on your forehead and putting it on your gate and putting on your doorpost. I don't know if any of that was meant to be literal. Of course, people have taken it very literally in the Jewish world, but it's possible that God is just saying, I want you to keep this right beside you. Don't move away from it. We have such wonderful opportunities to teach children and grandchildren as we live in this world. You might be talking with your children or grandchildren as you're driving your car, and they're being taught at school, for example, that they're here by chance. And you say to them, well, you know, that lovely little painting you drew me, that didn't come by chance, did it? And the world around us has not come by chance. You'd have to be crazy to think the world has come by chance. And then there'll be another time where you're talking with your children and there'll be a statue of a Buddha or something like that. And you'll have to say to the child or the grandchild, you know, that's just a piece of stone. It is so sad that people think that can do anything. And it's actually very dangerous that people think it can do something. And there'll be another time where you'll be at the school gates and one little child will be being picked up by two mums or two dads, and you'll be driving home and you'll say, you know, God's plan is the best. You need a mum and a dad to make a child. And a mum and a child are God's ideal for bringing up a child. Now, we don't want to be unkind about other people, but we know God's plan is best. And you're teaching your children. You don't have to be theologically trained to do this. You're just teaching your children. So these are these early verses on the word of God which has come to them. Now, then there are some dangers, chapter 6, verse 10, and we just began to look at them in the reading this morning. The first danger is prosperity. What is going to happen when you move into the land and everything is so great? Well, there'll be the danger, of course, that you forget God. You move in, you discover that there are trees and wells and fields and it's wonderful. And you say, well, we've really arrived. We can forget God. It's all downhill from now. And God says, this is something you must never, ever do. This forgetting of God is so easy. It's a killer, isn't it? We can forget God within a minute. Just a change of the brain as we walk out of this tent. And God says, be very careful. It's a warning. Don't forget me. The other warning, verse 14, is idolatry. Don't follow other gods. As I mentioned before, when we reshape God, sometimes it's stupid. Sometimes it's tragic. Because we reshape him in our mind and then run with what we want, and it turns out to be a complete delusion. And then there's other times we reshape him according to our fears, and it's a tragedy and a sadness. And then says the Lord in 6:16, watch out for adversity. Don't put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. And you know, friends, I always used to think that when they were at Massah and there was no water, that they tested God by grumbling. And that's partly true. They did test God by grumbling. But you know, they really tested God by saying something like this. If you were God, if you really loved us, if you were really for us, we wouldn't be going through this. And that's a very sinister testing of God, isn't it? In other words, I'll dictate how you should treat us all the time because I know what's best for me. And this kind of testing in adversity needs to be very carefully dealt with before God. Oh God, help us in the testing that we won't be dishonoring to you, but we'll trust you. So there are these dangers. Prosperity is a danger. It's a killer for some people in our churches, isn't it? Idolatry, it's a danger for all of us. Adversity, again, a test and a trial. Now, Israel failed. We know that Israel failed. When the Son of God came, the Lord Jesus, and he had his 40 days in the wilderness, he was seriously tested. And he was utterly obedient. And he took up these very words in these chapters for the battle. Chapter 8, verse 3, not bread alone, every word of God. Chapter 6, 16, don't test what we've just seen. Chapter 6, verse 13, serve him only. And I don't know if you've ever studied or thought through what Jesus went through in the wilderness, but it was not small. It was massive. We cannot imagine how testing that was. The devil says, it's time that you really satisfied yourself. You're super hungry, and your father doesn't seem to be looking after you. And you've got the ability to do this. Satisfy yourself. And this has got sulfur written all over or smelling all around it, because it's a beginning to the next temptation, which is show yourself. How's anybody going to believe unless you show yourself? Come on, do something dramatic. Jump from the temple. You'll be fine. Everybody will see. Show yourself. It's only going to work if you show yourself. And then the third one, save yourself. Don't do this. Who would put you through this? Do a quick bow down to me and it'll all be finished. You can escape the cross. I don't think we can imagine how serious this temptation was for Jesus, and he was utterly obedient. And because he was utterly obedient in his life and his death and his resurrection, and we throw our confidence on him, we find that we're caught up in his salvation and his security and his love. Well, the Israelites were meant to see this obedience, which they were called to by God, on the backdrop of salvation. Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 20. When your son comes up to you in the land and says, why are we doing all this? Then you're to remind him, verse 21, we were slaves, but God has saved us. The whole of these laws are to be seen on the backdrop of God's generosity. Not too long ago, you know, there was a house being sold up the road from me, and I went up just a few doors up to see what the price was going for the houses, whether our houses were worth anything. And this house was eventually bought by auction by a very old man. And I went up to him at the end of the auction and I said, welcome to our street. And he said, oh, I've not bought this for myself. I've bought this for my son. There's a little bit of work to be done on the place, but I've bought it for my son. I thought to myself, what a piece of generosity. The son is going to move in. Yes, he's got some painting to do, some gardening to do, but it's all on the backdrop of this tremendous provision from God. And that's how the people are to see their entry into the promised land. Now, chapter 7, this looks at justice and mercy. And this is introducing another aspect of the covenant relationship. The Lord says, you're going to have to be my instrument for justice. When you get to the promised land, you're going to be my sword for driving out the nations. And you'll see this in the first six verses of chapter 7. They're going to take the land, which means judgment. It means war. And we'll look at this more in a couple of days' time. And it is very important to look at this in the context of the Bible when the world is so edgy about war and this kind of activity. But you'll see in chapter 7, it's a never-to-be-repeated war. That's the words of Gary Miller, Irish Gary Miller, who's done a tremendous book on Deuteronomy. And he says this is a never-to-be-repeated war. Don't fall into the trap of thinking the Old Testament is full of fighting. This is a very specific takeover. And we'll see in a couple of days why it is so righteous. But there are seven nations. This is the complete enemy. And they're being delivered over to Israel by God. See that in verse 2? When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, then you've got to act in judgment. There's to be no compromises. There's to be no tolerating of idols. There's to be no plundering of goods. You're my instrument for judgment. And why am I choosing you? Chapter 7, verse 7. Is it because you're so wonderful? Chapter 7, verse 7. No, it's because I chose you. Don't you love Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8? The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous, for you were the fewest, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you in. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. Trace your salvation, friends, back. Just go back. Why did you become a Christian? Well, you say, oh, it was because I was at this meeting and I was listening. Yeah, but why were you listening and the guy next to you wasn't listening? Because God was merciful. Trace it back. It all goes back to the mercy of God. Well, of course, the obedience is going to bring blessing and it's going to bring even prosperity. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. He's going to love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He's going to bless the fruit of your womb, the crops, the grain, the wine, the calves, the lambs. You'll be blessed more than any other people. Why is God saying this to Israel? Because he wants to show outwardly that he is with them as a demonstration to the nations. This is Old Testament blessing. It's outward and it's temporary. When you get to the New Testament, the blessings of God are inward and forever. Have we been shortchanged in the New Testament? Not at all. The blessings in the Old Testament were a visible demonstration that God was with his people in the land of Canaan to the nations around them. But in the New Testament, the blessings of God are in you and forever. And we mustn't fall, if I might just say to the few who may still fall for this, we mustn't fall for the prosperity gospel that takes the Old Testament and says that's what God will do for the New Testament. It's an Old Testament blessing. The New Testament is very different. And those people who preach a prosperity gospel are biblically naive. They're dishonest. They're inverting the scriptures and the values of God. Now says the Lord in chapter 7, verse 17, if you're afraid, I want you to remember that I got you out of Egypt. What a lovely thing to say. You're about to face something, but I've helped you before. The land is a tough land, but I got you out of Egypt. Can I get you in? Yes, because I got you out. That's what the Lord is saying. And if God, of course, is for them, who can be against them? So that's teaching and warning. Are you still with me? One or two. Wonderful. Let's go on. Chapters 8 and 9. This is testing and special dangers. A little more on the covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. He says, keep these commands because God has taught you and he can be trusted. He's brought you through the wilderness. Look at chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you. Verse 2, remember the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you. Do you see the point? Do what I'm asking because you can trust me. I've carried you through the wilderness, so don't desert me at this particular moment. That's what he's saying to them. How did God test them? Well, sometimes they'd run out of food and they'd have to say something like this. There's thousands of us, hundreds and thousands of us, and we have no human options for food. What are we going to do? But he has promised that he'll look after us. So we better trust him, which of course they didn't do. But that's how he tested them. Will you take my word seriously that I've said I'll look after you, even when it doesn't happen quickly? That's the question that God is asking. You must live by word, and God will provide what is needed. And so he gave the manna, verse 3, and he even preserved their clothes. Isn't it one of the astonishing sovereign miracles of God that he led the people of Israel through the wilderness and their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out? How do you look after 800,000 pairs of sandals so they don't get thinner? That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Watching every footstep, every foot of every member of his people. The detail of God, incredible. So the style of God, we need to remember, is not to spoil us, because when we're spoiled, we get forgetful. The style of God is to govern us so we remember him. And friends, what does it mean when God tests us? Because have you noticed in the book of Deuteronomy that the people tested God and God tested the people? What's the difference between the two? Well, let me tell you. When God tests us, it's to strengthen the friendship. When we test God, it's to stretch the friendship. That's the difference. We say to God, I'm going this direction, like it or lump it. Cope with that. Stretching the friendship. God says to us, stay close even when things are difficult and you'll discover that I'm faithful. Strengthening the relationship. Our aim, you see, is that God would serve us on our terms. His aim is that we would serve him on his terms, and his terms are good. Now, some of the special dangers which come in chapter 8, which are really worth thinking about. First of all, chapter 8, verse 7, again, it's going to be a very good land. So the Lord says, chapter 8, verse 10, lift up your praise. Lift up your praise because it's going to be a very good land. And here's the danger, verse 11, again, that you'll forget him. You'll eat, you'll be satisfied, you'll build fine houses, you'll settle down. When your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God. Don't you sometimes feel as we hear the stories of people outside our Western world who are going through such difficulties that all the promises of God must be very real to them? And if you're like me, the promises of God can just wash over you like water off a duck's back. Because I am so soft and I'm so sluggish and I'm so sleepy, and a lot of that's got to do with the fact that life is not too difficult. And so the Lord says here to the people very, very carefully, when things are good, don't forget him, don't forget me. If you say verse 17, here's another danger, I did all this. I want to remind you, chapter 8, verse 18, I've given you all your abilities. Verse 17 of chapter 8, you may say, my power, the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. In other words, I'm a genius. Verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and confirms his covenant. Isn't this true, friends? Could you breathe one more breath if it were not for God? Could you put two words together if it were not for God? Can you create the talents that you have, or did they come to you from God? Could we get out of the quicksand of sin on our own? It's God who does all this for us. No wonder we must lift up our thanks to him. And look at the warning at the end of chapter 8. This has got to be one of the most solemn warnings in the whole of the Old Testament. He says, if you do forget, I testify you'll be destroyed. Like the nations, you will be destroyed. Now, that's an astonishing thing for the God of Yahweh, to say to his people. But what he's saying to them is very like what we read in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. If you decide to walk away and away and away and away, and you say, that's it, I'm finished, it sounds like destruction. It's the greatest warning that God gives. It's a warning, and it goes hand in hand with the promises. And we need them both. Well, many a Christian can be successful, but what we love in our church is the Christians who are successful and godly. Aren't we thankful for those Christians who are so able, but yet they're so grateful? That's what God is saying here. I've noticed in my ministry that again and again in the churches, God gives a handful of people a special amount of money who are so generous with their money. Just one of God's lovely gifts. Every now and again, you just get that gift of generosity. And in so many of the churches that I've been in, some people have been given much by God and they give much for God. And they carry a huge part of the load, perhaps unfairly carry a huge part of the load, but it is such a help to the work of the church. And God says, if you think you've done this all yourself, remember, I've given you these abilities. Now, chapter 9 introduces another special danger. This is not that we'll be proud of our achievements. Look at chapter 9, verse 4 and 6, but we'll be proud of our character. After the Lord has driven them out, don't say to yourself, the Lord's brought me here to take possession because of my righteousness. No, it's because of their wickedness. Verse 5, it's not your righteousness. It's not your righteousness, it's not your righteousness, it is their wickedness, it is their wickedness. So there's another danger, isn't there, that we'll just think of ourselves as being slightly superior. I can't imagine anybody here at Keswick would fall into these traps, but let me just ask you a couple of questions to drive this home a little bit. First, when you think of the day where you will meet Jesus Christ, is there a little bit in your head that thinks that your life has contributed to your entry into glory? Is there just a little bit of you that thinks, I have been good, I have been faithful, I have been a clergyman? Because if that's the case, you know you've not understood the mercy of God. Here's another question. When you think of non-Christians, is there a little part of you that says, you know, I think I am a little better than those other people? I think there are some lovely qualities about me that God looked down on and said we couldn't do without those in the local church. Is it possible that we just think that we are a little more lovable? And if that's the case, we've not really understood the mercy of God. The mercy of God is going to be His choosing, His loving, His delivering 100%. So see how Moses is working to make sure that they keep looking to the Lord and don't fall for the many dangers that are around them. And finally, at the end of chapter 9, and this is the end of my second point, I still have a few minutes to go, the end of my second point, he drives away the rest of their pride by reminding them that they're actually gold calf people. This is a slightly humbling thing for him to do, but he just says, I want to remind you that there was a time not too long ago where we'd had this tremendous marriage ceremony on Mount Sinai, Exodus, and God and you had said yes to each other, and you know, within minutes of the honeymoon, you were having an affair. You'd made for yourself a golden calf. And Moses spells this out at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 9. And why does he do this? Because he doesn't want the people to think of themselves as gold medal people. He wants them to remember that they are gold calf people. Gold calf people are very grateful for a savior. Gold medal people are not so grateful. And Moses says, you know, when the gold calf had been made, God in his kindness caused me in a way to start praying for you. And I asked that we might have some mercy, and God gave mercy, and that's why you've survived. Why you've been carried through the wilderness. It's the mercy of God. Sibbes, the Puritan, says this, without adversity, we wander, because with all earthly comfort, who will pray your kingdom come? Will we not more likely say with Peter, Master, it's good to be here? No, these depths, says Sibbes, are to make us wise for heaven. Now, the last thing this morning is just a very few minutes on chapter 10 and 11, and this is the call to make a decision. Just before I left Sydney, I went to visit an old Baptist pastor. He's 98, and he had a friend called Frank Borum. Have any of you heard that name before, Frank Borum? Some of you will know that name. And Frank Borum was Spurgeon's last student, and I thought, what a privilege to be sitting with this man. He's 98 years old. He knew Spurgeon's last student. And this dear man has passed away in the time that I've been in the UK. I still remember his voice to me as I walked out the door. Keep the faith, he said. And he gave me a CD of four of Frank Borum's talks. It's a terrible name for a preacher, Frank Borum, isn't it? But anyway, he was never Frank Borum in the pulpit. And on this CD, there's four little talks. And he tells a story of going down to the dock. And he was talking to a man on the dock, and he said to the man on the dock, you know, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'll tell you why I'm not a Christian, because if you took all my sins and piled them on all the ships you can see in front of us, there would not be enough ships for my sins. And Frank Borum said, and if all those ships sank in the sea, there would be no sign of them. And the mercy of God is like the sea. Isn't that a lovely thing to say? Now, that's really what Moses is doing as he speaks to the people. He wants them to know that they actually have a God who's capable of every one of their dangers and dilemmas. And that's why he calls on them in chapter 10 to make a decision. Just look at 10:14. He says, do you want to know how big God is? He's in charge of the heavens. I wish I had more time to talk about this. Verse 15, do you want to know how intimate he is? He has affection for each one of you. He runs the cosmos. He has affection for each one of his people. You'll never discover his lengths in the telescope. You'll never discover his depths in the microscope. He's big, he's beautiful. That's what Moses is saying. And then 10:17, you want to know how powerful he is? He's supreme over every single possible god. Every demon and every destructive force, 10:17. And you want to know how gentle he is, verse 18? He loves the fatherless and the widow. My father died when I was quite young and didn't see him for many years before he died. And I can testify, as many of us can today, that God has been a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. He's great and he's gentle. And Moses is saying, don't walk away from him. Incline to him. And then he says, look at chapter 11, verse 2. Your children, they didn't see Egypt, the Red Sea, the wilderness, but you did. And therefore, you're more responsible to take seriously what God has done and what God has said. Just as we here today, we know the work of Christ. We know the word of Christ. We have a responsibility not just to put it in the back pocket and say, great for me, but to do our best to pass that on, to especially to the next generation. And so Moses says, the land you're entering, it's a very special land. It's not like Egypt. It's a better land than Egypt. In Egypt, you had to work. Chapter 11, verse 10. Very unusual verse, chapter 11, verse 10. He says, the land you're entering is not like the land of Egypt where you've come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot. I don't know what that means exactly, and the commentators are quite divided. It could mean that you were sort of pushing mud out of the way so that the trickles of water would go, or you were pushing foot pumps or something like that. But then says Moses, you know, when you get to the promised land, the Lord is going to cause the rain to fall. He's going to cause the rain to fall. He will do it. It's almost like you're leaving works and you're moving into grace. And therefore, chapter 11, 26, make your decision. I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And when you get into the land, he says, and you find there are two mountains in front of you, Gerizim and Ebal. Gerizim was a very fertile mountain. Ebal was a very barren mountain. I want you to announce the blessings from Gerizim and the curses from Ebal. And this is to remind you to make a sensible decision every day to stay with your covenant God. So friends, as we finish this morning, do you see the problem is not the grace of God? The problem is not the kindness of God. The problem is the human heart. The heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. That's the difficulty, but not for Jesus. We read in Hebrews 10, Jesus said, here I am. I've come to do your will. And the writer of Hebrews says, and by that will, we have been made holy, acceptable through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once for all. So the covenant is with Israel. It's full of grace and loving warnings, blessings and dangers. When we come to Jesus, the dangers are lifted away, those serious evils. The blessings are brought home to us, but still God says to us, walk carefully. Don't walk away. Abide, remain, walk with me and bear much fruit. Deuteronomy is preaching the word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, producing new people of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for a covenant relationship with you through the blood of the Lord Jesus, which speaks so powerfully of your mercy and goodness. And we pray that you would incline our hearts to you. We pray that you would open our minds to your word. We pray that you would unite our wills with yours and satisfy our souls with yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.